Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto him, We have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. May God again bless to us. The principles of this world are such that there is a very close relationship between cause and effect. And in whatever realm you begin to think, you can begin to see that this is true. Here is someone who is sick, and the physician comes along, and you tell him that the person is sick, and certain symptoms, and his great concern to know is, what is the cause of their sickness? And once they begin to discover the cause, then there is hope that something can be done about the effect. Here are two people, and for a very long time, they haven't spoken with each other. They live quite close, they pass one another regularly, but they both look in the opposite direction, and no word of communication takes place between them whatsoever. That's the effect. What is the cause? Well, for some reason or other, they had a quarrel a long time ago. And so we could go on seeking to show that there is this relationship, and what a powerful relationship it is between cause and effect. And when we begin to heighten that principle and bring it into the realm of the spiritual, we can still see that it operates too at that level also. We have the wonderful example set before us in the account that we read in Matthew chapter 27 concerning the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And it's into that chapter now that I want to turn your attention. And if you have a Bible, I would recommend that you turn to it as we begin to look at something of what is written here concerning the death of Christ. And we can see immediately that when Christ died upon the cross, certain things happened. His death was the cause, but the effect was manifold, and how extraordinary the effects were, how astonishing. On times you feel somewhat eerie. If you had been there, or I had, and had witnessed this, we might have felt quite nervous. We might have felt goose pimples rising on our bodies, because it was so strange. The like of it had never happened before. It was so remarkable. And how is it to be explained? And all, I say, came as a result of Christ's death upon that cross there at Golgotha. And in the effects, we can begin to see that God is speaking to us. And he's almost speaking to us in terms of a parable. The events are almost pictorial. And in the pictures that we see, we can begin to see something of the message that God desires we should consider. And the whole of the message really is flowing out from and rising from the very fact that the Son of God died in being crucified upon the hill of Calvary there, so long ago now, between two thieves. Well, what were these events that took place? What were the effects that resulted out of Christ dying there upon the cross? Well, if you look into Matthew chapter 27, you'll begin to see them immediately. And the first one reminds us that in the death of Christ, a new access was opened up for us into the presence of God. And that comes out when you look at the end of the 50th verse and you begin to read into the 51st verse. Look at it. When Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. In other words, he died. What was the effect? Look at verse 51. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. In other words, the death of Christ gained for us a new access into the very presence of God himself. And it was all God's doing, because this curtain was not only ripped, but it was ripped from the top to the bottom. It wasn't that some high priest went there and caught hold of this curtain. And the curtain, being somewhat bedraggled and old, was such that he could catch hold of it and he could rip it from the bottom to the top. The opposite is true, the gospel tells us. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. In other words, reminding us that in the death of Christ, God was doing something. And what God was doing was making a new way for us to come again back to him, that we might enter again into his holy presence. Now really, that curtain that was ripped means that we have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand it. And when we go back to the Old Testament, what we are brought face to face with is that Old Testament ritual of the way in which God was worshipped, the way in which Israel knew their sins forgiven, the very way in which they knew that God was going to be their God again, and that they were his people, and that they were going to continue to be his people. And there in the tabernacle, there were two rooms, and they were divided by this curtain that hung between them. It wasn't a wall, it was a curtain. And the outer room was called the holy place, and the inner room was called the Holy of Holies. And there in that inner room, there God would abide. It was his dwelling. between the cherubims? And how was this God to be approached? Well, the only way in which he could be approached was this way. Not everybody at that time, just one man, the high priest. And once a year, he would be able to draw this curtain back, like we draw those curtain back at the back of the church when we want to come in through the door into the church building. It was on once a year the high priest would draw this curtain back after he had offered sacrifice for his own sin. And he would carry the sacrifice offered for the people that he represented when he went into the presence of God. And there in the immediate presence of God, he would offer this sacrifice for the people's sin. And God would look upon the sacrifice offered, a blood sacrifice. And on the basis of that blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, God would say to the high priest, the sins of the people are forgiven again. And after that ritual, the high priest would do an about turn. And he'd come back through the curtain, back into the holy hall of holies, into the holy place. And then finally, outside to where the people were. And he had bells on the bottom of his high priestly garment. And as he came back out, they would hear the bells ringing. And it was a reminder to them that their sacrifice had been accepted by God, that a covering had been made for their sin yet again. And the high priest would come back to them, and it was an assurance to them that really God had shown himself merciful yet again in forgiving their sin. And this ritual would take place year upon year upon year. But within the ritual, of course, God's signpost was pointing down the ages. And he was pointing down to a place called Calvary. And he was pointing to this place called Calvary because in God's appointed time, a sacrifice was going to be offered there too. And all those animal sacrifices that had been offered by the high priest year after year was pointing to this one great sacrifice. So that when this great sacrifice was offered, there was no more need for animal sacrifices to be offered. So the high priests of the Old Testament were made redundant. There was no more need for them. Why? Because this high priest, this great high priest, this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made a sacrifice, not of animals, of himself, not of the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood. And there he was dealing with God, and there he was making an atonement for our sin. And there he was dying upon the cross as the victim crucified. And at that very time, the temple, some distance from Golgotha, at the very time Christ gave up the ghost, any who were in the temple that afternoon must have, as I said to you earlier, must have felt it very eerie. They must have wondered, what is happening? If you and I had been there, I said to you, we'd have felt a bit cold and shivery. We'd have been wondering and looking round and saying, what caused that to happen? Why did that happen like that? And there, this curtain was ripped open. And which was ripped open for this very thing, my friends, to make for sinners a way back to God, to make it clear to us that now God has made himself accessible to sinful men and women. You see, it was necessary for that curtain to be ripped open because the way to God had become barred to sinners. Barred from that very day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Barred from that very day when God, according to the book of Genesis, drove them out of the garden and guarded the way by the presence of the cherubim and the flaming sword. So that man, by his own ingenuity, man by his own endeavor, a woman by their own good works and good deeds and kindnesses, could not on their own effort gain access again back into the very presence of God. The way was barred to them and would remain be barred to them if it wasn't that God did something to gain access for them yet again. There, the access was gained when the blessed Son of God died and bled as he gave up the ghost. This curtain was ripped open. So now there's a way back to God. Isn't that the way that the chorus writer of the young people put it, if I can remember it? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a gate that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, if you come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. A way to have your sins forgiven. A way to know peace with God. A way to enjoy fellowship with Him. A way whereby you might come to Him in prayer at the throne of grace. And because of that, every Christian can now come to God. We don't need a priest. We don't need a minister. We don't need a church. We don't need any of the ordinances of the church before the believer can draw near to God. You can come now. You can come in and through Him who opened up the way for us to come to God. You can come to God through Jesus Christ, and you can call upon Him. Our fathers, rightly, sometimes I think we're much more theological and spiritual than we are. And they used to speak of Christians in this way, the priesthood of all believers. Because God, according to John in the first chapter of Revelation, hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God, having washed us and redeemed us in the blood of Christ. We now can come to God ourselves. You can't come through another individual upon the face of the earth. You needn't come through another individual upon the face of the earth. You come only one way. You come through Him whose very death had this amazing effect, in that it caused the curtain to be ripped from the top to the bottom. This is God's doing. This is why the gospel is called the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. You've heard me quote that great 17th century theologian and Christian John Owen when he writes about Christ opening up a way for us back into the presence of God. Dr. Owen writes words like this. Listen to this sentence. He has done it for us, for our use, for our benefit, for our advantage. What was the cause of the temple curtain being ripped from the top to the bottom? It was the death of Christ. It was when He gave up the ghost that this extraordinary happening took place. My friends, if you are unconverted, if you've never come personally to trust in Christ, can I say to you, the way is open for sinners to come. The only way that sinners can come is through this Christ. This is the Christ who himself declared himself to be, I am the way. Nobody can come to God the Father except they come through me. I'm the door. I've gained access for them again to God. I've satisfied God by my sacrifice. I've made a perfect covering for sin. The way is now open, that sinners in Christ might draw near to God once more. Have you come? Do you know what it is to enjoy this blessed potion? But then that wasn't the only effect as a result of Christ dying upon the cross. Because if you look at verse 51, you'll see that something else happened, as well as the curtain in the temple being ripped. And it was this. Notice, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And notice this. And the earth did quake, and the rocks shook. I would suggest to you, too, that would have been pretty awesome. I remember telling you some years ago, when we were in one of the Mediterranean countries, a couple of days before we came home, they knew an earthquake. It was small, but big enough to give a reading on the Richter scale. And it was quite astonishing. We were in a building when it happened. The building shook. And the Greeks living there were running round, crossing themselves and crying out in terror and in fear. Some children were sitting on a wall just the other side of the road, and they just tumbled off the wall. A wall in one of the local schools tumbled to the floor. It only happened for the briefest of seconds. But it was awesome. It was frightening. It was fearful. I've never, ever forgotten it. Well, just think of this. This earthquake. Christ gave up the ghost. This curtain ripped. And there was this earthquake. Oh, what is it saying to us? Is it not saying this? The curtain speaks to us of a new access gained for us into the presence of God. And the earthquake speaks to us of a new power being manifested in the death of Christ. And you know, again, the Old Testament is such a helpful book to enable us to understand this. Because in the Old Testament, the man of God in the book of Psalms knew this experience and wrote about it. He says, the earth shook when God was present. Think of it. Do you remember when the early church prayed in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, to this God? And this God manifested himself. And you remember what was said? The place wherein they were praying shook. New power. Power like this was something to behold. Now, of course, it wasn't the first time that God's power had been seen. God's power had been seen in the miracles of the Old Testament, in the deliverance from Egypt, in bringing them through the Dead Sea, in providing manna for them, 5 days and on 6 days a double portion so that they wouldn't have to pick it on the Sabbath. You come into the New Testament and the power of God was seen in him who is God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He was able to heal the sick and overcome the powers of darkness, that was able to address the elements and they danced into obedience. He that was able to meet a mother weeping as she was taking her only son to be buried, as he touched the coffin and said, arise, and the young man arose. He who went to the grave of Lazarus when he had been in there for 4 days and could say to him, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. That was power. And here, when Christ died upon the cross to purchase the salvation of sinners, that there might be a gospel to preach to the whole world, God was clearly demonstrating that power in tangible and in physical ways, that even finite creatures like ourselves could begin to understand or grasp. But this is the power of God in the gospel of salvation. That's why later on the Apostle Paul was right in seeking to say this, that the gospel is God's dynamite to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No power like it upon the earth. Paul wrote that to the Roman Christians when the Roman Empire was considered to be the most powerful empire upon the face of the earth. And Roman citizens were living under that power and knew how awesome that power was and knew what it was to be lorded over by the power of empiric Rome. And Paul, taking up that kind of imagery that Roman citizens would have fully understood, and Paul could say to them, there is power, no doubt, in empiric Rome, but there is greater power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm proud of it, says Paul. You see, when Christ died, this happened. That was the cause. Here's the effect. And you know that same apostle, whenever he spoke of the gospel, he would speak of it, making mention of God's power. The foolishness of preaching, he says, to them who are unbelieving and are perishing, it's but folly. But to we Christians who have been and are being saved, he says, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And oh, when you think of the gospel, you can begin to see its power. When you begin to think of the power of the gospel, you begin to see the blessings of the gospel, because it is in the death of Christ that salvation was purchased. And this is the message that is to be preached to the whole world. It's a powerful message. It's powerful for a number of reasons, because it tells us, first of all, that in the death of Christ, Christ dealt with God. He satisfied him. God asked for no more and could not when he looked upon that sacrifice that his son offered to deal with his own justice and to remove his own anger. That power was manifested when you think of it, that it was in the death of Christ and in the blood of Christ that sin was dealt with once and for all and forever. There is no need for another Calvary. There never will be another Calvary. There's no requirement for such a sacrifice again. The power of the death of Christ assures us that God will never require of the believer anything for the sin of which they've been guilty, because the Son on their behalf has dealt with everything that needs to be dealt with in order that that sin might be forgiven and covered forever and ever. The dynamic of God. It's the power of the death of Christ that has dealt with death itself. I know I've said it to you many times, I'm sure, over the years, but whenever I think of this dimension of the death of Christ dealing with death, I but cannot help thinking about that which John Owen wrote concerning Christ's death. He said, when Christ died upon the cross, that day, death died. Isn't that something? What he means by death dying is this. Its dark terror, its power has been vanquished. And as far as the Christian is now concerned, there is no darkness in it. There is no terror in it. There is no power in it. It's only a passageway leading from this room in which we are living now into that room in which the believer will live hereafter, and that forever. The room is the very presence of God and of Christ himself in heaven. And you know, the power manifest in the death of Christ also defeated the devil. Paul puts it that Christ spoiled principalities, he spoiled powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the death of his cross. And the freedom that the devil enjoys now is freedom on a lead, the length of which is determined by God. He can go so far and no further. New power. My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, can you see in this Christ there is all things to be enjoyed by every believing heart? New access to God, forgiveness, life, and a home in heaven, and a victory over the devil. The earthquake reminds us of this new power, the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's another picture that is given to us to convey to us something of the effects of the death of Christ. And this is found, if you notice, at the end of verse 52, and going on into verse 53, again, I should imagine, very awesome and eerie. Look at verse 52. The graves were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, commentators and theologians have debated between those two verses, and they said, well, all right, they came out of the graves when Christ died. Yes, clearly verse 52 says so. But seemingly they didn't go into the holy city until after the resurrection. Where did they remain in between that time? Well, I don't know. And I don't know anybody upon the face of the earth that does know. But I do know this, that when Christ died upon the cross, this is what we were told, the earth quaked, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many body of the saints which slept arose. If the curtain ripped in two speaks of a new access, and the earthquake speaks of a new power, the body of the saints rising must surely speak of a new hope that comes to sinners who are in Christ. It would be wonderful to have our sins forgiven. It would be wonderful to be able to meet God and not blush because another has become responsible for our sin. But the gospel speaks of more than that. It speaks of a new hope. It speaks of a living hope. Peter describes this living hope as an inheritance. And it's an inheritance that will last forever. To win the lottery is nothing upon this inheritance. You can win the lottery and live luxuriously upon the interest possibly won throughout the days of your life in this world. But once your eyes close to this world, whatever's left of the inheritance of the lottery, you've got to leave behind. You can't take it with you. It's no use when death comes. It's not a bit of use when it means standing before God on account of your sin. Oh, but here's an inheritance that is forever. Peter says it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. If Wall Street would crash, it wouldn't affect the interest of this inheritance one whit. It doesn't matter what the pound is against the dollar. It doesn't matter what Threadneedle Street would say. It counts for naught when you're thinking about this inheritance, this new hope that rises into the heart and experience of every believer on account of the death of Christ. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for that inheritance. It's a new hope. It's gospel hope. It's Christian hope. It's a hope that cannot be lost once gained. Well, that's the effect of new hope. What's the cause? Christ's death upon the cross. That blood-shedding sacrifice that he offered. So the Christian can face death with a steady eye. The Reverend Tom Swanson, who went home to heaven as a reasonably young man, ministering to a vast congregation in Inverness, gave a series of addresses on the Christian's hope. And when they put them into a book, they were looking for a title. And they said to him, "Mr. Swanson, what title can we give to this excellent booklet?" The title that Mr. Swanson gave was "Facing Death with a Steady Eye." How right. How true. How wonderful. Because of that, the Christian believer can join in with the Apostle Paul when Paul says, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you trusting in this Christ? If you are, through him, you enjoy access into the presence of God. Through Christ, you know the power of God in your life. Through Christ, you know that you have this glorious hope that no one can ever take from you. And so the apostle was not being romantic. He was being true when he wrote those marvelous words. "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Believe, my friend, upon this Christ, and it will be well with you forever. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen.